The move to rid God from the public square certainly has been going on for decades. In many ways, it's been a successful movement. Prayer in schools went by the wayside a long time ago. In fact, I'm half a century old, and I have no recollection of prayer in public schools. I think that all went to the wayside even before I was in school. That was a long time ago. Crosses are being taken down from public lands. That's been systematic. So is the increasing prohibition of nativity scenes at state capitals, city halls, and parks. But in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there appears to be a little, if you can't beat 'em, join 'em going on. 3 weeks ago, an atheist gave the opening prayer before the Tulsa City Council. The opening prayer. Go figure. As far as I know, I'll be the first to offer a secular invocation, said Dan Naren, one of the founders of the Humanist Association of Tulsa. The Oklahoma chapter of the ACLU has been watching the City Council of Tulsa for some time, monitoring its prayers. It began back in 2007 when a Jewish man and a Muslim man attended a council meeting and were offended when an opening prayer was offered in Jesus' name. So the practice of opening council meetings with prayer was stopped for several weeks. It was later reinstated, and the ACLU has been watchdogging it for years, complaining still, however, that 90% of the prayers offered contain the words Jesus, or Christ, or Lord, or some kind of Bible verse. Now, the council has invited all faiths and denominations to offer prayers in the community there at their meetings. As a result, over the course of the last 2 years, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Native American religions, and even Wiccans, witches, have prayed to whoever they pray to before council meetings. And as strange as it sounds, they've now had an atheist pray. What's an atheist prayer sound like? I have Dan Naren's prayer. Here it is. Let us open our hearts to the welfare of all people in our community by respecting the inherent dignity and worth of each person, and realize that our differences of race, religion, and party affiliation are merely superficial. Our common humanity unites us all, and we may recognize that through our interdependence, we share a common fate. In order to achieve the greatest good as citizens of Tulsa, it is important for us to maintain an open mind and honor and respect the human rights of each other. We should consider the benefit provided by differing perspectives and be willing to question assumptions that serve only to obstruct our path to progress. Now, if I read that more slowly and you were parsing that out a little bit and I gave you an assignment to really analyze that, you would see there's an agenda in his words. There are subtle slams at Christianity that is going on. Here is how his stirring words ended. Rather than bowing our heads and closing our eyes in deference, you Christians, you silly Christians, we should open our eyes widely to face the reality that confronts us without losing sight of our ideals of what we could achieve. Through the prudent use of reason and compassion, we can ensure the success of this great city. Lastly, we must remember that in the face of adversity, we need not look above for answers, but instead recognize the proven potential within ourselves and in each other to overcome any challenges we face. Thank you. Dan Naren. And I would say, what was that? It's about 44 A.D. I'm going to come back to it. It's about 44 A.D. The young church in Acts is under duress. One of the apostles, James, has just been put to death by King Herod. Peter appears to be next, as he has now recently been arrested. If you were Peter, would you like the church to gather and earnestly pray to God for you, as they will do, as we'll read in a moment, verse 5? Or would you rather have atheist Dan offer you some words? Peter, We must remember that in the face of adversity, we need not look above for answers, but instead recognize the proven potential within ourselves and in each other to overcome any challenges we face. I think it's safe to bet that Peter would rather have the church pray than atheist Dan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read Acts 12 here, Lord, that you would allow us, enable us to read with understanding, to hear. Father, what is it, in addition, that you have for us today? Father, thank you in advance for what you're going to do in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 12. And by the way, this will be the last in a series of, I think it was around 22 or 23 messages of Acts. We're going to end this series this week. Next week, and revisit it, by the way, I'm hopeful that we'll come back to Acts within the next 2 years. I don't like preaching much more than 6 months at a time out of a book. I like to try and move around a little bit. So we're going to be going to, as I'm thumbing to find Acts while I talk, we're going to be going to the book of Genesis. In 2003, we preached from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. In 2007, we preached from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, verse 11. We're going to pick up Genesis 25, 12. And you say, well, wait a minute, we're just going to jump in at 25, 12? Yes, we are. For those who would like, Chris has done a marvelous job of making sure that all those sermons, if you like, and provide some context for you of 2003, 2007, they're on the website. So you can look at those, and maybe you want to hit the last couple of them in that series as we jump into the story of Isaac, the first couple of chapters there, starting with Genesis 25. That will be next week, and that will be 18 to 20 sermons. We'll go up through Genesis 36. Okay, that said, I've found Acts 12. Let me read it. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent an angel and rescued me, his angel, and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Last week, with the close of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul headed for Judea and Jerusalem with a gift from the church at Antioch. And as you recall, a famine had been prophesied, a famine that was coming, and the predominantly Gentile church of Antioch decides to take a collection and to give and bless the predominantly Jewish church of Jerusalem with this particular financial gift. Chapter 12 ends with Barnabas and Saul completing that particular mission of doing that and then returning to Antioch. Luke doesn't give us any details of how that trip went. Instead, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he rejoins now the goings-on of Peter. But after chapter 12, the focus of the rest of Acts will be Paul and his missionary journeys abroad proclaiming the gospel to mostly Gentiles, a series, as mentioned, that we hope to pick up within the next 2 years. Now, our chapter for the morning begins with King Herod arresting some who belonged to the church. Now, this Herod was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. This Herod will be the father of Agrippa, who Paul will later, from prison, have to make his testimony, his appeal, his defense in Acts 25 and 26. The Herod of chapter 12, though, kills James, the brother of the Apostle John. And liking how the Jews responded to that slaying, Herod arrests Peter, thinking that will go well with the crowds as well. That will go well in Jerusalem, planning to put him to death also. Now, back in Mark 10, the brothers James and John, you remember them, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, they approach Jesus, or had approached Jesus, for a favor. They want to sit next to him in glory, as you recall. And we read this response from Jesus. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said in reply. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." Well, as Jesus had foretold, James just drank from the same cup. For like Jesus, he was put to death. Would Peter? The church certainly hoped not. So they gather to pray, and they do so again earnestly. Verse 5. On the eve of Peter's trial and presumably his execution, Peter is guarded as securely as anyone can possibly be guarded. Two guards at his side, both chained to him, verse 6, and other guards at the gate. And we'd have to say, isn't this a bit over the top? Really? One guy? This kind of guard and security? Well, back in Acts 5, the apostles were arrested and spent the night in jail. Well, actually, a portion of the night in jail. For there we read, "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." Herod has a memory. Herod didn't want this one blown, and that's why the security is so tight. But Herod wasn't the one in charge. An angel appears and physically wakes Peter. "Quick, get up." Verse 7, the chains fall off. The angel instructs Peter to get dressed, to follow. After walking through the outer gate, a gate that opens on its own, and then down the length of a street, the angel, we are told, leaves Peter. Is this a dream? Is this real? Peter's been wondering the whole time. But when he finds himself outside the prison, he knows it's not a dream. It's reality. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Verse 11. Peter heads to the house church where the church, in the middle of the night, I might add, was still gathered to pray. Verse 12. Peter knocks, and when the servant girl named Rhoda recognizes Peter's voice through the door, she runs back to the prayer meeting, all excited for getting to open the door for poor Peter, waiting still outside. Verse 14. Though the church was praying, what? Specifically for Peter's release, when it's reported to them that he has, they don't believe it. Rhoda, you're out of your mind, is actually the quote in verse 15. When she insists, they think it's Peter's angel. Now, Jewish theology of the day, and in some cases, perhaps maybe even yours, people had guardian angels. Some even believe that one's guardian angel looked like the person that they guarded. So perhaps that is what is meant by verse 15. But Peter, he keeps knocking. Finally, the door is opened. They're astonished, verse 16, even though this was the outcome they were meeting and praying for. Peter quiets their enthusiasm, explains how God just sprung him from jail. Tell James. Now, who's this James? I thought he was dead. Well, the apostle James was. This is the brother, the half-brother, if you will, of Jesus, and who had taken a leadership position in the church in Jerusalem, and the brothers, he says, another word for believers, about this. That's a quotation from verse 17. And with that, Peter leaves, apparently going into hiding, many commentators believing that Peter now leaves Jerusalem for a time. In the morning, when Peter cannot be found, a very upset Herod executes the guards. Verse 19, and we would have to say a very steep price to pay when there was absolutely nothing they could have done to hold Peter. Chapter 12 ends with Herod's final demise. Here's this one antagonizing the church, egged on by the Jews. He is the one who dies, not Peter, an inglorious death. I found interesting, by the way, and it's fun to do this. Certainly we believe the scripture for scripture's sake. But there was an historian that has written much, and many of you know him as Josephus. Josephus writes of Herod's death. Now, Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. How would he explain what we just read? How does he explain that Herod dies all of a sudden like this? Well, here's what Josephus, and it's actually a parallel account of the scriptures. He writes, when Herod had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, just like the scriptures say here. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. By the way, I'm going to make you envious one more time and say, I got to see this in Caesarea. It's an amazing stadium. I mean, it's unbelievable. Still to this day, hewn out of rock on the Mediterranean, you look out, the stands are in stone. It's incredible, this facility that is being spoken of here, and it's still there today. At the festival, a great multitude was gotten together, Josephus writes, of the principal persons in the town, and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, Josephus writes. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the fresh reflection of the sun's rays off the Mediterranean upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, saying, he is a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them, nor reject their impious flattery, but as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw, this is interesting, an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings. And he fell into a deep sorrow, Josephus writes. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. But when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in his 54th year of age. End quote. What is this? What is this funny little phrase, though? Eaten by worms. What does that mean? Tapeworm? Roundworm? Maybe. Perhaps his appendix burst? Eaten by worms, though, also was a phrase used from time to time in the ancient world when a tyrant died. Well, Herod certainly was a tyrant. So worms or no worms, it doesn't matter. God strikes the arrogant ruler of Judea dead. The one who sought Peter's premature death died prematurely himself. But the word of God, verse 24 says, continued to increase and spread despite all the opposition. From Jew and from Rome, the church continued to grow. Some application. It is clear, is it not, from our Bibles, that we are to be a people of prayer. It's part of our devotional life. It's a significant part of our ongoing relationship with our Lord. The Apostle Paul will even say later in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to pray so much that he categorized it as unceasingly or continually. But it's also clear that the church is to pray together. And there have been numerous examples, several examples of this already in Acts. Way back in chapter 1, verse 14, for instance, we read, they all joined together constantly in prayer. In Acts 2:42, where a brief description is given what the church did when they gathered, it was one of the four components. Those four components being the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The church gathered together to pray in the face of trial and persecution in 4:29. And they did so again when it was time to select the first deacons in chapter 6, verse 6. And there will be many more examples throughout the book of Acts that we will see, Lord willing, next time when we revisit it. But Peter, now, he's arrested. He's kept in prison for some time. On the eve of his trial, and again, probable execution, the church gathers to pray. And we are told that they do so earnestly. Verse 5, and this is the second or third time I've brought this to our attention. Earnestly. You all have been, or you and I, or most of you, I should say, have been to prayer meetings. Would you describe it as earnest prayer? For some of us, it puts us to sleep. This was a prayer meeting of earnest prayer. Two verses later, this should not be lost upon us. Two verses later, Peter is miraculously sprung. Verse 7. It's a reminder to us of the power of prayer, of the power of corporate prayer. The prayers of the saints when they gather together. Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, single prayers are like the single hairs of Samson. But the prayers of the congregation are the whole bush. That was his way of saying his whole head of hair. Puritan Thomas Guthrie wrote, separate the atoms which make the hammer, and each would fall on the stone as a snowflake, but welded into one, and wielded by the firm arm of the quarry man, it will break the massive rocks asunder. Divide the waters of Niagara into distinct drops, and they would be no more than the falling rain. But in their united body, they would quench the fires of Vesuvius. They've some to spare, leaving some to spare for the volcanoes of other mountains. What are these guys saying? They're saying there's something about the church gathering to pray. There's some of that, I should say, each Lord's Day morning during our pastoral prayer. The prayer I offer each Sunday facing the front, doing so as your representative, corporately bringing requests to God. The closest thing to a prayer meeting that we have on a regular basis is our prayer time at Bible Education Night on the second and fourth Wednesdays. And I love hearing the outward prayers of the people of God. Don't you? I love hearing our children pray during that time like so many of them do. But we must be honest. That's 10 minutes twice a month. 2 times 10, 20 minutes. I know we pray together in our Sunday school classes. And I know that we do so during the Bible Education Night class time. And that is all very, very good. But can there be, should there be, more? We have our prayer chain, and that's a very good thing too. Concerns and requests come in, and we do our best to get them out to you immediately, presumably when received by you, and I hope this is the case, when you receive it, you pray. Right then and there. But there's something about praying together. Praying in agreement with one another. Jesus did say in Matthew 18, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. True story. 5 college students found themselves in London on a Sunday morning, circa 1860. So they sought out to find the Metropolitan Tabernacle because they wanted to hear somebody called the Prince of Preachers, was his nickname, Charles Spurgeon, preach. They thought it was a great opportunity to do that. They arrived early and they had to wait outside the church because the doors were locked. Someone finally opened them, however, and they were greeted by a man who said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Services don't start for a while." He then asked, "Would you like to see the heating plant of our church?" Now, that was an unusual question, the students thought, especially given the fact that it was July and it was hot. But they didn't want to offend the stranger who had opened the door early for them. So they said, "Sure." The young men were taken downstairs, and a door was quietly opened. Their guide whispered when it was, "This is our heating plant." This is what the students saw. 700 people bowed in prayer, asking God to bless the worship service that was to begin shortly in the sanctuary above. Closing the door, the gentleman who had taken them around introduced himself. "Good morning, fellas. My name is Pastor Charles Spurgeon." You see, this prolific, powerful preacher who was blessed to see many, many results that God granted him and granted his congregation for 50 years. He was prayed for. And the service was prayed for. That's not an isolated little thing. I am told that's what they did. Lots. Lots of times. They understood what needed to happen as they were about to enter into the worship of the Lord. I would be remiss, though, to mention something else. That just because we gather to pray together doesn't mean the prayer offered will be answered the way we think it should. Question: do you think the church gathered to pray for James when he was arrested? It's probable that they did. Was that prayer answered the way the church wanted it to be answered? Certainly not. James was put to death by the sword. But this disappointing end didn't prevent the church from gathering anew and offering prayers for Peter. Perhaps we can question their faith. After all, when their prayers answered, even they didn't believe it. "You're out of your mind, Rhoda." But their faith wasn't so weak as to prevent them from gathering to pray, was it? They may have been surprised by the outcome, their hopes not very high. After all, when they prayed for James, it didn't work out so well. Yet they gathered to plead for Peter's release anyway. R.A. Torrey wrote a book on prayer a number of years ago entitled The Power of Prayer. In it, he discloses something you may find helpful, especially those of you who, for whatever reason, have a difficult time praying. The day came when I realized what real prayer meant. Realized that prayer was having an audience with God. Actually coming into the presence of God and asking and getting things from Him. The realization of that fact transformed, Torrey wrote, my prayer life. Before that, prayer had been a mere duty, sometimes a very irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer has been not merely a duty, but a privilege. One of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought that now possesses me is, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of life? James did say, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask. Pray. And pray with the people of God. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people of prayer. We all know that. Yet, for a very few, we all wrestle to do that. We're doers. I don't know why we don't. Father, we recognize our deficiency. We pray that we would pray in our closets. We pray that we would pray as families. We pray that we would pray with other believers. And we pray that we would pray with the church. Father, if we as a body, as a local body, need to do more prayer meeting, Father, I pray that you would put that upon us and it would be a burden that would grow. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.